All right. Great to see everyone. Appreciate you being here. Hope you're having a good week and that you're looking forward to this experience midweek to sort of recalibrate looking into God's Word. Brother Frank, would you lead our thoughts in prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you let us be here again today to study your Word and to sing a song later on and hear some teaching from your Word. We pray that you would be with us in our study, help us to glean the things that we need in our lives that we might be more pleasing to thee. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So what is your reaction when you look at that about the city of Ephesus, especially in light of Paul going there? What insight, what perspective does it grant you?
Sounds like he's going to be meeting people from all over the place.
Yes.
There's a lot going on there.
Crossroads. I mean, whenever you moved big things by water then, you don't move big things by land until you get railroads. So if you've got waterways, and waterways, it's at the mouth of a large river that goes up into the heart of Asia Minor, and then it's on the coast, near the coast of the Mediterranean, which is one of the most important waterways, had been for a few centuries and will be for another several centuries. And it's in a valley area. And it's got rich agriculture. And it's got people from all over moving through there. And so this is a great place to plant the gospel. And Paul actually, when you read the book of Acts, we don't always know how long he stays at every place. But this is where he stayed one of his longest, you know, durations, is in Ephesus. And we can understand why, just from that demographic and geographic standpoint. So we come back to Acts 19 tonight, and Sunday we had a sign for us. Paul gives the Holy Spirit to those men there in Ephesus. And we spent a lot of time just talking about the Holy Spirit. So we're going to come back and finish that account out, and then turn our attention to the next thing that happens that's in the schedule, and that's Paul healing multitudes of people. All of this is contained in Acts chapter 19, 1 through 20. So we're going to backtrack and review a little bit of things that we talked about Sunday, and then move forward with what's happening here. So let's read verses 1 to 10 once again to set the stage. So can you read that for us, Zach? Acts 19, 1 to 10.
I was distracted by trying to pick out a song real quick.
Then I saw that you had a songbook, not a Bible. That's right. I couldn't tell the difference.
Yeah, Acts 19, 1 through 10.
Yeah, read the first 10 verses, please. Thank you.
And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
All right, thank you very much. So we camped on this expression here when Paul encounters these men, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" to explore the idea of what it means in the New Testament when someone received the Holy Spirit, was given the Holy Spirit, had the Holy Spirit. And so we spent a lot of time on that, and you probably know why. There are a lot of misconceptions about that. Really at the core idea is it's a little bit of a challenging topic because there are four different ways we saw in the New Testament that this occurs. And so you've got to say, okay, what situation is this? But because there are so many misapplications and misunderstandings about this, it's important for us to understand what the Bible reveals about it. So think with me here, and you can name them in any order. Somebody give me one of the ways in which a believer received or the Holy Spirit was manifested in the life of a believer. What's one way?
Baptism and conversion.
Okay, at conversion. So we talked about how that we looked at the Ephesians 1 passage that referenced that when they heard the word of truth, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we've looked at several passages off and on, haven't we, connecting how that the Holy Spirit was the catalyst to reveal the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit is involved in conversion. The Godhead is involved in conversion. Salvation, which is the product of conversion, salvation is not just the idea of being forgiven of your sins, as incredible as that is. We're forgiven so we can be right with God. The reason why sin is a problem is because it puts a wall between us and God. So to be saved means to, yes, be forgiven of sins, but then made right with God. God the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. And so there is this role the Holy Spirit has in conversion, and that is the Holy Spirit is the catalyst for the gospel. We saw that there last week. What's another way? Any order, doesn't matter. What's another way in which a receiver, a believer can receive?
Direct instruction or guidance.
Okay. Some people may have been taking notes, and so you actually have it in the same order that I have it. So, all right, exactly right. Sometimes the Holy Spirit did directly communicate, not just send the gospel out, but actually communicated with Peter or John or Paul. Paul writes about this and how that the apostles and prophets of the New Testament had received the gospel, had received the mystery. And they not only spoke it, but they also wrote it. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about this. We read that. And so, and we even noted the idea that even from a practical standpoint of their work, this sometimes happened because the noted occasion that we've seen already in this study is that Paul wanted to go further north in Asia or Asia Minor, but the Spirit would not allow it. God wanted them to go over to Macedonia. So this happens, but it's important for us to understand that this is only happening with the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. They're communicating the will of Christ, and even sometimes they're directly being guided. For instance, Philip was guided to encounter who? You remember in the book of Acts earlier?
Ethiopian.
The eunuch in the chariot, going back to Ethiopia. So this does happen. But the idea that any believer has this voice inside of her or him directly from the Holy Spirit, that is not New Testament. I mean, not all the believers in the New Testament had that, let alone people today. So this is a very limited kind of thing. All right, what's another one in which one receives the Spirit or has the Holy Spirit?
Laying on the apostles' hands.
Laying on the apostles' hands. Okay, and that's the fourth one there, and this is the one that's talked about in Acts chapter 19 that you just read, Zach. And so the apostles were able to impart miraculous spiritual gifts through the laying on the apostles' hands. The apostles were this pipeline for the Spirit to empower people to do miraculous deeds. And then we saw the very exceptional event of the direct pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which was resulted in people speaking in unknown languages. And the only two occasions you see that is in Acts 2 and Acts 10. You have people speaking in tongues, but not being empowered to do it, as you see in Acts 2 and 10, where the Holy Spirit, in a very dramatic way, falls directly on people and empowers them to do that. And it's only these two occasions where there is something very significant being inaugurated, the preaching of the gospel in Acts 2, and then the opening up the door of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and Acts 11. So those are the four ways you see people being given the Spirit. And we want to make sure that our thoughts are in the same track as the scriptures when it comes to expressions like receiving the Spirit or being given the Spirit. So it's that last one that those 12 men, it says about 12 men, so we're going to say 12. The 12 Ephesian men are given miraculous spiritual gifts through Paul the Apostle. And we see this in several occasions. We noted the other day, Acts 8, when the apostles went down to Samaria and they could impart the Holy Spirit to them, which then led to the miraculous spiritual gifts. Paul writes about this in Romans 1:11. He wanted to see the Christians in Rome to impart to them some spiritual gift. And so these are miraculous abilities. So let's talk about that a little bit because we didn't explore it a whole lot. And this is going to wrap up our general look at the Holy Spirit in these ways, and we get back to the text proper. But what was the purpose of the miraculous spiritual gifts? Well, we see early in the book of Acts, specifically Acts 2, that when people perform some miracle, in this case it was the apostles and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit there with the pouring out, that they were able to prove that their message came from heaven. And they could get the heavenly message. So one of the ways why people in the New Testament era were given a miraculous spiritual gift is it's so that their message could be confirmed and that they could have the true message from God. So it's a communication and confirmation thing. And this goes back to a passage we looked at a few weeks ago, Hebrews 2. You know, the word that was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard him, being confirmed by signs, miracles, and wonders. It's exactly what's happening there. So in the book of Acts, when these Christians, generally, or even an apostle or prophet, performed a miracle, it was confirmation they were carrying the word that came from Christ. But there's another way. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Because whenever Paul encounters Christians, he has an interest in doing this. We see this on a couple of occasions, like here in Acts 19 and the one we just referred to in Romans 1:11. There's another practical benefit that Paul knows will come to these people if they receive a miraculous spiritual gift. So 1 Corinthians, we have a problem in the Corinthian church with an overemphasis on tongues, which meant that not everybody had a miraculous spiritual gift. They didn't have the same ones. And there's a competition and all that. And so Paul is giving some very basic teaching about miraculous spiritual gifts that were given to Christians in the first century as the apostles imparted these things to them. And of course, what's the point we made Sunday? The giving of miraculous spiritual gifts was only for the apostolic era. Why? What was going to happen eventually over time?
All the apostles would die.
They would die with them.
And the knowledge that was being presented was completed.
Now, another side benefit to this is, like we referred to this a while ago in Ephesians 3, Paul said, as I wrote before in a few words, not only were they orally communicating this, some of these were writing them down. And this is the product of what we have, 27 books of the New Testament. So these things are being put down. They're being written to and preserved. And so as the apostolic age ends, the New Testament revelation is complete. Exactly right. But once the apostles are gone, then there is no one to impart by laying on the hands the miraculous spiritual gifts. It was only something that the apostles could do according to the Bible. But let's look here at 1 Corinthians 12, what it's saying about miraculous spiritual gifts. Rick, can you read those verses 4 through 11, please?
Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gift of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills.
All right, thank you. What are we taught here about this sort of general category that we've described as receiving the Spirit in the sense that an apostle will lay hands on you and impart it to you as a miraculous spiritual gift? What does this tell us about the gifts? Where do they all come from?
Same God, same Spirit.
Yeah, same Spirit, the one Spirit. There's no competition here. And what determined who got what gift is the last thing Rick read. What determined that?
The Spirit.
The will of the Spirit. Again, it's a personality. It's not like a magical force. Tornado doesn't have a will. The Spirit was going about this with divine knowledge and wisdom, according to a divine plan. What about the gifts? How would you describe them from this list?
They're varied.
They're different ones, aren't they? And there were these gifts of healing, even the gift of miraculous faith. I think we have to conclude, put that in balance of what the Bible says. It's not that. That's saving faith, necessarily. Okay? That wouldn't be according to the mercy of God, justice of God. But a lot of them, even though they, you know, healings and things that are listed, a lot of these gifts can be sort of put into a category that's related to what? Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, interpreting tongues. What do they all have in common? It's different than like healing somebody who's lame, which we've seen Paul do. And again, tongues means languages. Interpretation of tongues means that somebody's speaking in German and you can translate in English, but they did it miraculously. Like if I translated from German to English to you, the last 5 minutes of what I've said, it would be a miracle. Because I can't do that. That's what we're talking about.
It'd be different vehicles to present the gospel.
They were all communication vehicles. I like your term, vehicle. Whether it's miraculous knowledge, which you're not going to keep it, right? You're going to share that knowledge. Prophecy, which is a message from God. Unknown languages, and we know that when they spoke the unknown languages in Acts 2, they're proclaiming the gospel. They hear the marvels of God in Acts 2 when they heard the languages. And in interpretation, you're relaying what the language is saying. So all of these have to do with communication. So even though there are these incredible things about the Holy Spirit, we just keep coming back to this tap root. The tap root of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the New Testament is communicating the Word of God. I mean, there is miracles associated with healing people, and even we're going to see one here coming up soon about someone being, you know, dying and being raised up. But over and over and over and over, the emphasis is that. You know, what's so interesting about that? I don't want to open up this can of worms yet. We'll open it up later at the end of the study. When people claim to do miracles today, this is not the thing that's emphasized oftentimes. What's emphasized oftentimes in a charismatic setting is not the communication of the Word of God. It's some sensational miracle user related to a healing. You don't even see the same kind of, you know, emphasis and tone. In the New Testament, it just keeps coming back to communicating the Word. All right, let's look at what else is said here. Rick, read verse chapter 14, verse 26. He continues to teach about spiritual gifts, and he's giving them some very specific directives. All right, 14:26.
What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification.
All right, this is the nitty-gritty. This is the putting the gifts into action. And ultimately, even though we've got that first point up there about confirmation and communication, another reason why Christians could manifest these gifts among themselves was for what reason?
Edification.
Edification, or building up. Building up or strengthening. That's why. Because again, So many of these have to do with communicating the Word of God. And even witnessing somebody perform a miracle would be very confirming to your faith and strengthening to your faith, wouldn't it? But when you look at how many of these are related to teaching the Word of God, communicating the Word of God, using Elaine's term, a vehicle for the Word of God being revealed, you can understand how this would build people up. I mean, we can extract a lot of points from that, and that you are not going to be built up as a Christian, even though we receive the Word in a different medium today. The principle is the same. There's no way you can be built up spiritually unless you're ingesting the Word of God. If you cut off the Word of God, you're going to shrivel spiritually. You're going to be not built up, you're going to be knocked down. You're going to be deconstructed. It's just like you drive by this old building and you just over time it just falls apart. That's what's going to happen to a Christian. So, all right, so this is why. Now you understand when Paul comes to Ephesus and he encounters these 12 men and he sees he's got something in common with them spiritually, although not all the way. And he wants to know, have you received the Holy Spirit? And what he's talking about there, when you see what he does for them, he lays hands on them and they can prophesy and speak in tongues. So, what he's able to do for them is give them the means to pull this off that we just read about in 1 Corinthians. Now they can start edifying one another because they speak in tongues and prophesy. They can also communicate the Word of God to others and it be a confirmation of that they've got a heavenly message. So that's what's going on there. Remember, follow this in the back of your head. Look what Paul's motive is here. What he's trying to do for these men. Well, there's an obstacle. We talked about this Sunday. He thinks he's right here with these men, and they're not there. They're back to square one in a way, or maybe square two or three, but they're not at square whatever, seven or eight. They're not where he thought they were, and so that has to be addressed. Because they don't understand what he means by the Holy Spirit, which reveals to him there is some inadequacy in their understanding of the gospel. So then he asks, into whose baptism were you baptized? He knew exactly what question to ask, didn't he? To get to the heart of the matter. And this brings up for us how that there is a distinction in the New Testament between the baptism for the repentance of sins preached by John that you read about in the early chapters of the Gospels. All the Gospels, actually. That's how Mark starts his Gospel, is with the preaching of John the Baptist. And it was to prepare people for the Messiah. And I think that, you know, it's so easy for us to distinguish these two things. But think about it. If the preaching of John was to get people ready for the Christ, wouldn't it make sense that some of these people, though it may not be specified in the book of Acts, had been prepared by John, like the 3,000 at Pentecost? John preached in Judea, out in the wilderness, but it was a walk to Jerusalem. You could do it. And so, surely there would be people that the apostles and other evangelists in the book of Acts that had been prepared, because that's the whole point. The whole point of John's work was to get people ready for the coming of the Christ. Certainly for when he emerged in Palestine and started teaching and doing miracles, but as the gospel kept radiating out. Because guess what we see? We see that the teaching of John had radiated out. We know for sure from the book of Acts in just two chapters that it had reached all the way down to Alexandria, Egypt, Apollos, and it had reached here to Ephesus in Asia Minor. The teachings of John back in Judea. So there are going to be people sprinkled around who have been affected by the teaching of John. And what John was getting people to do was to turn from their sins, get their hearts open and ready for the coming of the Messiah. That's what they had been baptized in. When Paul learns that that was the extent of their knowledge, then we're told there that he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. He completed them. And we understand that in the New Testament, So there is repentance involved in believing in Christ, no doubt, like Acts 2:38. That the baptism that Jesus commanded, the baptism that as they were guided by the Spirit, the apostles commanded, was a baptism into Christ. That according to Romans 6:3, and I don't think there is a greater crystallization of what baptism is. The importance of it, the critical nature of it, and the power of it than Romans 6:3. Do you not know as many of you were baptized into Christ? That's not John's baptism. Christ hadn't come yet. We're baptized into his death. Whoa. You can't stand at the cross and let the blood drip on you. But by faith, you can be baptized into Christ. And according to Romans 6, the next several verses, it paints this beautiful picture of our baptism into Christ being a death, burial, and resurrection, just like Jesus experienced a death, burial, and resurrection. This is connecting to the power of salvation by the death of Christ. So these men needed to hear that. So he has to complete them. They were ready for this, but they hadn't gone all the way. So some of us were talking afterwards about, you know, what about all the people who were baptized by John and John's baptism? What happened to them after Pentecost? And what happened to the apostles and all that? Those are incredible questions, and they nag at my mind. We just don't have revelation. We don't have revelation. What we know for sure is that to be saved in Christ, you got to contact his death. We know that. The death of Christ saves us. And the New Testament teaches baptism. To contact that death. Now what about those people? Was there some kind of dispensation? I just don't know. We don't have a revelation. If God wanted us to know, we'd have more revelation on that. But we have this. And we have for sure, because here we are these years later, in just a matter of a few decades, that becomes a moot point, right? Because you get out of the generation of people who heard John preach. And so what matters in the long run is baptism in Christ. So it's a challenging question, but we just don't have a lot of revelation on that. Yeah, Rick.
And that's what I was going to say. We don't run into too many people today that know only the baptism of John. Yeah. So it really doesn't matter in that regard.
That's right. It's not a practical issue for us. Yeah, no.
Looking at the questioning here, being teachers, is Paul in a position where he doesn't know what these people are? Or does he know and he's asking them the questions to make them realize what they don't know?
I think it's a fair question. As I read this, I think this is a moment that Paul is learning about these men through these questions. That's what I think. I don't think it's one of those occasions like, you know, Jesus did this a lot, where he knew exactly what's going on with somebody and what they're thinking, but he's asking leading questions. I don't think these are leading questions for a teaching moment. I think these are questions to try to ascertain who these men were and what they needed from him. That's what I think it's saying here.
Because it definitely turned to turn faith and wonder, what is it?
Yes.
We thought we knew what was going on, but
yes.
What are you talking about? What is this?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
If he was gathering information, yeah, it was effective, but it was also effective in garnering curiosity.
Yeah, it was a great approach, wasn't it?
You know, whatever makes him, if he did know, he made it sound like, I don't know exactly where you're at, but this is where you should be. Wait a minute, what is that? In either case, you know, and I'm not spectating down either one, because it doesn't make a really big difference.
Right.
But thinking about what's going on here, he definitely incited interest.
Yeah, he does.
He ignited a desire to know more. Yeah. They weren't, you know, they were satisfied because they didn't know.
Right.
When more knowledge was made available, okay, wait a minute.
Yeah. We're privy to very little of the conversation, but what we're privy to is a very intriguing one. And it's hard not to take your eyes off Paul from Acts, you know, 12 on. It's hard not to look at Paul, Acts 13 on. But the real story here in verses 1 to 10 are these 12 men. Because what you're describing are men who have great hearts. They're open to the teaching of Christ. But, of course, they were because they truly were disciples of John's teaching. Their hearts were ready for the King, for the Messiah. And boy, they demonstrated here. So it's a wonderful thing here that you're witnessing and you're seeing here. And that's just, that's why Acts is written. It's so much is covered in Acts, but you're just, you're able to like be this fly on the wall as a reader and watch these interactions between, you know, Philip and the eunuch, you know, and Paul and these men right here. And they're just powerful pictures, no doubt about it. So these men have to learn more, and they are open to that, and it's a beautiful thing. So let's look at what happens now. We mentioned this the other day. Paul is lingering in Ephesus, and he's preaching. What's the pattern that you see there mentioned in verses 8 through 10? And it's a pattern that we noted a couple weeks ago that you see all through the book of Acts. As far as Paul's work in Ephesus, what's the pattern?
He went to the synagogue.
Goes to the synagogue, where he's going to find some open Jewish hearts, possibly people who've been affected by the teaching of John, or even knew some things about Jesus. He might find some devout Greeks, which he does in some places. But then what happens after he goes to the synagogue? He eventually encounters what?
Resistance.
And so what does he do?
Moves on.
And he's no longer working out of the synagogue, is he? So, this is a Greek-influenced area, Ephesus. The Greeks had influenced the culture all around that coastline of Asia Minor. And certainly Ephesus. Ephesus was a Greek culture, okay? And learning is a big deal. And you didn't necessarily go to a school where there was a variety of teachers. You went to a school of a teacher. Jews had a similar thing. Paul talks about sitting at the feet of Gamaliel when he was a young man being trained to be a rabbi. So there was a Greek teacher by the name Tyrannus. It's a Greek name. And Paul started using that school as his base of operations to teach people. Some, you might find a footnote in your Bible that indicates there is some light, very light textual evidence that some manuscripts have indicated that he was doing that at what time of the day. Do you have some notes in your Bible? I'm not a big fan of study Bibles and notes. Sometimes they get all skewed, but sometimes they're great. And you may have a footnote.
Fifth hour to the tenth hour.
Right. From basically 11 o'clock, basically 11 o'clock to 4 p.m. Okay, and the reason, it's pretty documented why this happened. These schools operated in the morning and in the evening. And a lot of that had to do with just comfort. It was too hot in the middle of the day. So Paul is going at the uncomfortable time when the school's available, when the facilities are open and not being used. And people are coming. So, when you look in the book of Acts at all the obstacles people had to deal with in coming to Christ, as opposed to how easy it was made for them, nothing was made easy for them, really. Not really. Except if they had an open heart, it looks like the Holy Spirit's getting the message to them, even if it's coming through a different language, I mean, you know, whatever. So the Holy Spirit's really working to get the word out, but people are having constant challenges. I don't want to go there. It's too hot. it's noon. It's hot. I don't want to go there. That didn't keep people away. Because what does it say at the very end of that reading, verse 10? It's a generic statement. It goes back to the first thing we looked at tonight.
All that lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Yeah.
Now, when we think of Asia, we think of China, India, Japan, Afghanistan. That's not the New Testament Asia. It's Asia Minor. It's that part that I showed you on the map a while ago. Anatolia is what it's called a little bit before this time. Today, Turkey, okay, is what it is today. All of Asia heard the word. It reminds us of back in the Gospels when it says all of Judea went out to hear John. It's hyperbole, not to be an accurate hyperbole, but it's hyperbole in the sense that it's saying that it's pervasive. And based on the reading about Ephesus that we read in the ISB a while ago, if you could get the gospel planted in Ephesus and teaching constantly for 2 or 3 years, a lot of people in Asia are going to hear it, coming through there and traveling through there, and then they're going to take it back. It doesn't mean that Paul preached to every person, but the word was heard. So it's just an expression. And this is one of the real, I guess I'm going to use the word success. I don't want to use that word, but you got what I mean. Every time the gospel was preached, it was a success. Even in Athens, where Luke records, not many believed. It's a success anytime Christ is preached, regardless of the outcome. However, you know what we see here, and that is this is a really wonderful thing taking place here. A lot of preaching going on, a lot of people getting the word, and people responding to it. And we know it's successful because at the end of the chapter, it's not just the Jewish leaders that are turning against the Christians. It's the whole city. It's the movers and shakers. It's the political and business leaders that turn against them. So, let's look at what happens here in verses. I have a couple things here. Let me make a couple points here. We got time. So, look at this. Look how Paul pivots. He pivots when he's interacting with these 12 men, what they need. He pivots and he goes to the synagogue, but then he goes to find somewhere else to preach. He keeps pivoting in gospel work. That's very insightful. You can't get entrenched in gospel work. This is the way it's got to be done. This is how 20 years ago this really worked. Well, it's 20 years ago. So you got to be able to pivot. And I want you to see that it's easy to miss this point. In almost every one of these miracle narratives, this is embedded. But it's a good time to make the point that even though these times are different, not that just that it's a long time ago in a different culture, another part of the world, but the idea that these miracles were happening, speaking in tongues and lame people being healed and all that, I understand that the connection with our purpose, what ultimately the purpose was in every one of these incidents was the saving of a soul, which is our purpose as workers for Christ. That's no different. And there's a connection with our work. There are ways in which they were communicating the gospel, and there are ways that we communicate the gospel. What matters is the gospel being communicated. That's all that matters. And that our work is to help people who already have found Christ to be built up and to grow. So now these men can build one another up, and other Christians there in Ephesus, because they have a miraculous spiritual gift, per 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, that's what they're to do with it. But we can build one another up too, even though we don't have a miraculous spiritual gift. That's us. In spite of the miracles, that's us. That's what we're called to be and to do. There's a connection there. You see, the miracles of the book of Acts are there to just facilitate this purpose in this work. It's the purpose in the work that's the big story. So let's look at this last one. We only have a couple minutes, but we're going to get this in. Let's read here verses 11. Ooh, I did that crazy thing again. Let's look at verses 11 down to verse 20. 11 to 20. Can you read that for us, Neil? 11 to 20.
God continued to do extraordinary miracles through Paul. When handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were taken to the sick, their diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then some Jews who went around trying to drive out demons attempted to use the name the Lord Jesus on those who had the evil spirit, saying, I command you by that Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit told him, Jesus I know, I'm getting acquainted with Paul, but who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit jumped on them, got the better of them, and so violently overpowered all of them that they fled out of the house naked and bruised. When this became known to everyone living in Ephesus, Jew and Greek alike, they all became terrified, and the name of the Lord Jesus began to be held in high honor. Many who became believers kept coming to confess and talk about what they had been doing. Moreover, many people who had practiced occult arts gathered their books and burned them in front of everybody. They estimated the value and found them to have been worth 50,000 silver coins. In that way, the word of the Lord kept spreading and planting.
All right, thank you. What does it say about the nature of Paul's miracles? What does Luke's text say about his miracles? There's a description.
Fear fell upon them all in the name of the Lord.
That was the outcome. Fear fell upon people.
They were extraordinary.
Extraordinary. Unusual. You know, by the time you get to Acts 19 and it says extraordinary miracles, wow. They must be really extraordinary, right? I mean, Acts is setting the bar pretty high up to this point as far as miracles. So, even more than usual, I would propose to you that just like Herod wanted Jesus to do a sign for him, wanted a trick, did Jesus accommodate him? No. Matter of fact, Jesus said not a word to Herod that day of his trial. It was useless. It was in vain. He knew that. I think we can put all that together and conclude miracles occur not in a vacuum. With the providential work of God, they occur when they're going to do some good. And as we're seeing here in Ephesus, a lot of good's being done. A lot of people being affected by the gospel. And what's the comparison? We had this study the other day of the evil spirit that Paul cast out of the demon of the young maiden in Acts 17 in Philippi. How would you compare what happened in Philippi and even earlier in this text, Paul's clothing even casting out demons from people, and what happens with the seven sons of Sceva? How powerful are they against this evil spirit? Not at all.
Name dropping.
They what?
Name dropping.
Yeah. They do a number on, he does a number on them. He runs them out. He whips up on them. And we talked about the evil spirit controlling a person's physical body, and oftentimes their physical body did things that were extraordinary. We've talked about that. And so they try to bring up the name of Jesus, and this spirit masters them, which is the opposite whenever Jesus would cast out an evil spirit, or Paul, they could just do it at a work, okay? Because it was the true power of God. And you see the impact on these Ephesian people. You got the book burning. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not a state seizing people's books and burning them like a Nazi thing. No. This is a response to people realizing that these magical or occult books, we've been this mumbo jumbo superstition junk that we've been following and reading, this is bogus. We found the true power of God. The true power, just like in Acts 8 with the Samaritans. Now they know, they see the true power of God through miracles. And they believe the preaching. So they're burning their own books. It's like pouring out your liquor. That's what it is like, you know, canceling your trip to Vegas when you're going out there to do all the things that people do, you know, that are sinful. They're changing their lives. They're repenting. That's exactly what happens. So I just want to make this point. When you look at how this text is bookended, it's very interesting. It starts off in verse 11 saying, Paul does extraordinary miracles. In verse 20, the other end of the book case, it says, and the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. Again, miracles are confirming and supporting the message of the gospel. And ultimately, as incredible as these miracles are, ultimately what really mattered here is the gospel is being preached. People are receiving it and they're being saved. That's the greatest thing that's happening here. Which is the thing that can still happen today. God be praised. All right, thank you very much.